It is certainly a blessing to be back with you, friends. Very grateful that the Lord has allowed us to be together again. We had a really good, encouraging, productive week in Kentucky. And I was people from the past that I haven't seen in a while, and to worship there again. And it was just a really encouraging time. And I appreciate the men who filled in. I've heard good things about their efforts, and it means a lot to know that we have the talent base and the ability to help out, and that means a lot. But it is a very big blessing to be back with you. Stephanie and I are both very grateful to be back with you, friends, and we treasure our relationship with you, and we just look forward to whatever the Lord has in store for all of us. Many years ago, a man stood before a crowd of 24,000 people, and he preached this sermon. And in this sermon, he told them that God was a man. And the man who said this was Joseph Smith, whose teachings led to the foundation of the Mormon Church. And he said before this crowd in 1884, "I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see." He goes on to say, "God himself was once as we are now and as an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today and the great God who holds this world in its orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image and very form as a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image and likeness of God, and received instruction from and walked, talked, and conversed with him as one man talks and communes with another." He goes on to say, "God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ did ours. In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it." Then he goes on to say, "Now I ask all who hear me why the learned men who are preaching salvation say that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. The reason is that they are unlearned in the things of God and have not the gift of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. But I am learned and know more than all the world put together. The Holy Ghost does anyhow, and he is within me and comprehends more than all the world, and I will associate myself with him." And you can find that exact wording, the exact outline and study, in The History of the Church by Joseph Smith, Volume 6, specifically pages 302 to 308. But there are 13 million people in this world who believe that. 13 million people who make up the Mormon Church who believe what I just read, who have invested their entire faith and their confidence that God is just like this. He was just on a planet just like you are, and he was able to progress and advance to the point of deity so that he became the Father of us all and made us and assembled this planet. And hopefully we'll be able to have the same progression and have the same experience. This is the faith of the Mormon Church. And it breaks my heart to think about that, because I have some good friends, I've made some good friends with people who are believers of that faith. Dear friends. And it pains me to think that they have bought into this, that they have believed this idea and this falsehood, which was not around until Joseph Smith came around, was not even in the world, the suggestion that God was a man who advanced to be God. And it kills me, it just hurts me to know that there are people who actually believe this is the way it is. And it pains me not only because of being misled, but even more so because it diminishes who God is. It diminishes the greatness of God. But it's, you know, it's a shame to be misled by men, but it's an entirely different thing to lower God to our standard, to lower God's greatness, and to strip Him of His power, and to strip Him of His divinity and deity, and how He far transcends everything about us. Well, it just so happens that the prophets had to deal with the people of God who were caught up in idolatry. And one of the things they had to correct people in their thinking, because they were going after these false gods. They were worshiping these idols. And one of the things the prophets had to correct in these people's thinking was to have a clearer vision of God, to have a clearer understanding of who God is and how He was without comparison to these false gods that they were pursuing. And that's why you have statements like we just read from Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah was having to correct this thinking, that he had to correct the people who were going after these false gods. And as God revealed Himself through the writings of Isaiah, He says in Isaiah 40, in verses 25 and 26, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing." And we don't have the time, but if you would take the time and go through and read Isaiah chapter 40, or even in that immediate context, God is giving evidence after evidence of His greatness and just how profound He is. And I think it's always worth our time to consider that. That the God we're worshiping, the God we're saying these words to, the God we're coming and putting forth this effort to glorify Him in the public assembly of the church, we need to be mindful of just who this God is and how fortunate we are to have a relationship with Him and to have that God interested in us. It needs to humble us. But every generation of man needs to be impressed with the incomparable greatness of God. And there are just a few things from Isaiah 40 that I want us to consider, if you would mark that text, because we're going to be coming back to it. But just a few things this morning about God that we need to consider. For one thing, God is incomparable in power. And that's what it talks about in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Notice what's said about Him, where it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." And so Isaiah's saying, okay, who's done this? Who can do this like God can? That He can take the waters of the world and put them in the palm of His hand, the hollow of His hand. Now, obviously, that's just accommodative, figurative language. God doesn't have a hand like we have, right? I mean, Jesus is not a literal door when He says He is the door, right? He's just figurative language so that we can understand, comprehend various things. And here He's saying, if you want to consider God's greatness, you consider that He can take all the water in the world and put it in the palm of His hand, or it compares to Him as the amount of water you can put in your hands. Well, how much water is that? I mean, how much water can you hold in your hand? If you were to cup your hands and get water, how much? It's not much at all, right? And it's certainly not anything in comparison to the water that's in the world, or even compared to your size of body. That's nothing. And that's the point God is saying. You can take the water. Now, think about that. 75% of the earth's surface is covered in water. And He says you can take the water, and it's as insignificant to God as water in your palm is to you. It's nothing. And that's profound. Considering that the deepest part of the world, where you have the Mariana Trench, which is almost 7 miles deep, it's deeper than any mountain is tall. And to think that there's that much water in the world, I mean, think about that, about 7 miles deep of water. That'd be like from here to Rocheville, imagine, of the depth of water. That's a lot of water. I mean, if God could hold the water of a swimming pool in His hand, that'd be impressive. But here He's saying, I can take every ocean in the world, I can take the entire water base of the world, and it's nothing to me. It's nothing. And we need to be impressed with that. But like I said, if you would mark Isaiah 40, because we'll be coming back to it, but I want to read for you in Job 38. And I've had to trim back verses from this sermon, because I know there's such a thing as throwing too much at people. But every verse I have, I hope you would consider with me this morning, because they say it in so much depth. But notice this in Job 38, and you can either listen along or read, it's up to you. But in verse 4 beginning, notice where God's doing the same thing with Job. You know, where God is reasoning with Job. And he says in verse 4 beginning, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." But notice this in verse 8. "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop." And he goes on to talk about great things in that chapter. But notice the water. The water is limited. The water is confined. And God's saying, okay, who told it? Who put it in motion like that? Who limited its power and its presence in this world? And obviously, the answer is God. But friends, we need to remember that. The most powerful thing we can see in this world is nature. That's the most powerful force. None of us can stop nature. It's powerful. I mean, when you have waves out of control, this tsunami, have you seen footage of that? It's phenomenal what a tsunami can do. And the power of water. And yet God is saying, look, that's the most powerful force you can see in this world, but I'm more powerful than that. I made this. I directed these things. They are nothing to me. And it's not just the size of the ocean. It's things you can't even see in the ocean, is what the Bible says. That there are things that we don't even know about this world that we have not been able to discover yet, even though we have discovered quite a bit. And yet we are still touching on the fringes of what is there, because there are creatures there that we haven't even found yet. That there are things in this world that we can't even see that God is fully aware of. In Psalm 104, the Bible says this. In Psalm 104, in verses 24 and 25, where it says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great." So God has made this, and He's directed all this. And if we were just to stop right there, looking at the water and the things within the oceans, that would be profound enough to me. That's enough. But the Bible says it goes so much farther than that. That it's not just the water. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, you go up and you look at the heavens. And the heavens to me are like a span, is what he says. Now the span, of course, is the distance between your pinky and your thumb, the tips of your fingers there. That's what a span is, roughly. And he says, who can measure heaven like a span? Who can take heaven and measure it like you do the distance between your pinky and your thumb? And friends, again, that is just beyond comprehension for us. Space is beyond comprehension for us. What's all there? And it's so big that the only way we can measure it is by the speed of light. And how quickly does light travel across a room? They say it's 186,000 miles per second. Well, we understand how quick light travels. And we have to use light to measure the vastness of space. And I'd like to look at this another time, but consider just how big space is. I mean, you have our solar system. Okay, within our solar system you have planets. And these are all in perfect harmony with one another. The orbiting of our planets is profound. They're precise. We can define time by that. It's amazing how in sync everything is. But we fail to understand just how big it is. How big everything is in comparison to one another. And here's some people took the time to put scales to models, to scale to this, and I appreciate that. But when you look at how the Earth and all these other planets compare to the Sun, it's just tremendous. I mean, we only have one star in our solar system, which is the Sun, and you can put the dimensions of the Earth in the Sun, the mass of the Earth and the mass of the Sun, a million times. That's how big the Sun is. Tremendous to think about. And when you look at the size of that, and from what we can see in comparison from our exploration and cameras and things like that, telescopes, what we're able to see is that as great as the Sun is in comparison to the Earth, these stars that you see up in the heavens will never be able to travel there. They're too far away. The closest one is four light years away, which means the light you see from them is at least 4 years old when it comes to us. It's just tremendous to think about. But you have the Sun, which is just part of our solar system, and our solar system is part of our galaxy. That's just perfect. It takes 100,000 years to go across. We'll never be able to travel to the stars you see in the sky. Never, ever. They're too far away. But the size is tremendous. That when you consider that our Sun pales in comparison to the size of other stars in our galaxy, it's humbling. I mean, who can comprehend this? Who can possibly fathom that? Just the extent of all that is there. And to know that there are other galaxies beyond our galaxy, that's tremendous. That our solar system is in our galaxy, and then there are other galaxies beyond our galaxy. Tremendous. Truly tremendous. And that's why the Bible says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's what's tremendous about this. It's not like God had to have a lot of time to figure this stuff out and get it done. He spoke it into existence. That's how profound he is in power and in might. And again, it speaks of his greatness. I mean, every time you look up at the stars, friends, I hope you are humbled by the power of God, and I hope you praise Him, and I hope you want more of that, being in His presence forever. I think that's what the stars are there for. Yes, to define our time and give us direction, but I think more than anything, it's to impress us and to make us want to be somewhere else besides this world, especially with its Maker. In Psalm 147, the Bible says in verses 4 and 5, He counts the numbers of the stars. He counts them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now think about that. We can guess that there are at least a billion stars that we can see in our galaxy. God knows them all by name. And to think that there are stars beyond our galaxy, it's just too much. It really is too much. He knows them all by name. And as Jesus said, He can count the hairs on your head. He knows how many are there. It's just truly humbling to consider. And so that's why God said to His people who were wanting to worship these false gods, who are you going to liken to me? To whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Tremendous. Tremendous to think about. He sees things that we will never be able to see, even with all of our technology. And so, we need to remember that about our God. That His power is without comparison. But not only is His power without comparison, friends, His wisdom is without comparison. Again, Who taught God to do this? What school did God go to learn how to do this? Who instructed him on how to design the world or design the planets and to give him the insight he needs to make everything work with precision? Tell me which school he went to. And obviously that's the point he's making, is who did this for God? And obviously there is no person who taught him this. It's not like the council of gods came together and gave him this power. No, friends. He's an infinite God who's always had this power. And he's always existed. In Isaiah chapter 40, again, I read for you in verses 13 and 14, right after he talked about this business of the water in the hand and the dust of the earth on the scale. Think about that one. Isaiah 40 and verse 12, he's measured the heaven with a span. He calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Think about that. When you get on the scale, do you ever wipe the dust off of it? Whenever you weigh stuff in the grocery store, do you have to wipe the dust off? I mean, is that going to alter your weight that much? I mean, when I look at the scale and the numbers are off, oh, that dust is throwing me off again. Do you think that way? Or when you're weighing your food in the grocery store, oh, they're chipping me again with all this dust on the scale. It's nothing. It doesn't factor in at all. And he says that's exactly how the dust of the earth is to him. How many grains of sand are on the beach? How many specks of dirt are in the lawn across the street? And God says, this stuff to me is like the dust on the scale is to you. It's nothing to me. It's nothing. But he goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 40, in verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? See, who did this? Who gave him this insight and this ability? Who could speak all this stuff into existence within a six-day period? And the only reason he stretched it out 6 days was to divine time. And the seventh day he rested. But again, I mean, how many courses did he have to take to figure out what to do on the days of creation? Everything we see, which is just so amazing to consider, the beauty of nature, the power of nature, was all figured out, already figured out before he acted. He had it all figured out before he spoke these things into existence. Who are we? Who are we to worship anyone or anything beyond this God? The Bible says in Job 38, again, going back to that text of where God was reminding Job and other men just exactly who they're dealing with. Well, he says in Job 38, again, I read for you in verse 31, think of this, in verse 31 through verse 37. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Now, these are constellations in the sky. Can you bring out the Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? So on and so forth. Well, I can't do that. I can't say to lightning, okay, lightning, go there. Can't do that. I can't take somebody or take something and say, okay, I give you a mind. I give you reason. I give that ability to. I can't do that. And that's the point God's making. You can't do it, but I can. You can't direct lightning. You can't direct the rain, but I can. This stuff is nothing to me. And so we need to realize that God, who has given us the ability for us to comprehend and analyze and to see things and reason, He put that within us. And we need to appreciate the fact that He is a God who has put this within us, yes, but it needs to ultimately cause us to turn back and look at Him and say, my, oh my, how great you are and how nothing I am. that how insignificant I am in comparison to you. And here's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 11, that all the things we can know about God in this profound book, they're not exhaustive. In other words, there's so much more about God that He hasn't revealed about Himself, that He's only revealed a part of it to us. And what He's revealed is enough, it's profound enough, certainly, but it's not like it's everything. In Romans chapter 11, it says in verses 33 through 36, He's given us enough to know who He is, and we need to appreciate that. But notice where it says in verse 33, beginning Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who is first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And that's just the truth. One of the greatest things we can say to God is to praise Him for His greatness, praise Him for His wisdom and His ability, and then, of course, to praise Him for His love. And that's the final point I want to talk about in light of the greatness of God. You're not going to find anyone or anything else close to His power. That's obvious. You won't find anyone or anything close to His wisdom. That's obvious. And yet, we will not find anyone who is close to Him in love. It's not just that He's a powerful God. He's a God who has reached out to us and is concerned for us, which should humble us, certainly. Going back to Isaiah chapter 40, notice this again, that this powerful being loves us and wants to have a relationship with us and has given us the ability to have that relationship with Him. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Bible says, in verse 28 beginning, the Bible says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And that's a conclusion to a very beautiful description of God. That, you know, all His size and power and all that, and yet He's a God who still has pity on us and who gives us strength to overcome, strength to rise above our mistakes, and gives us the ability to pursue higher things in life, especially with Him. And He does this because He is truly, genuinely concerned about us. And again, what part of creation can you turn to and say that of? That yes, the earth and the heavens and all these things speak of God's greatness night into night, everywhere. It's taught throughout the earth. But of all the things that are created, God prefers man, chooses us above all the planets and everything else in it. And He's a God who loves us and has pursued us, has placed us at the pinnacle, the crown of all creation, and prefers us over everything else, as beautiful as nature is. And so the Bible says in Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." In verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." David was looking up at the same sky you and I look up at. He looked up at the same stars, saw the very same thing. He saw the power, the greatness, and all that, and he says, "When I consider your heavens, who am I?" And he's right. I mean, because look at how beautiful and great those things are, and how we pale in comparison to them. We have no power against these things. No power. And yet David says, who am I that you should be mindful of me? And I remember that as often as I can when I look up at the skies. You know, when you have a clear night and you're able to see the stars, and again, it's just, wow, look how big that is. We need to eventually go back to the thought that David had here. Thank you. Thank you for even thinking about me. Thank you for even being mindful of me. Thank you. Because that's true. He does care about us, and He loves us more than anything else in creation. And that's why He's made us different. We're completely unique to everything else, even to the animal population. We're completely unique. We are truly a rare species. That as much as we love our animals, and our animals can be good companions, they can become good friends, and people are like family are to us, we can never teach an animal to read. We can never teach an animal to reason with us and to think like us. Because they're not made in the image of God. They don't have the mind that God has given us. And the only reason God has put that within us, and He has not the monkey, or He is not the flower, or He is not the sun, is because He wants a relationship with us. He wants to have an intimate relationship with us, and what that should do for us, friends, is cause us to appreciate Him even more, because you cannot compare anything or anyone to this God. And like I said, go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and read it again. You will be greatly impressed with the greatness of our God. And so I feel for people who have been taught that God was just like this. He was in a human body at one time and was on an earth somewhere and eventually progressed to be a deity. I feel sorry for people who believe that because it's wrong, and unfortunately the day of judgment is going to correct them on that. But even more so than that, it diminishes the greatness of God. He is so far above that view man has of Him. And you know what's amazing, friends, is the only thing that can separate you from Him is sin. That's it. That's the only thing. Other than that, you can have a proper relationship with God. And the amazing thing about this is that this God has provided a way for us to be safe from our sin. That if we are fearful and with guilt because of our wickedness and our disobedience, which we should be, He's provided a way for us to have peace and for us to have reconciliation with Him. And that, of course, is through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus is so worthy of our praise. But we have to be in Christ. You have to enter Christ. And the only way you can get into Christ is by obeying that gospel. Romans 1:16 teaches that. And if you understand He's the Son of God and you're willing to confess that before men, Romans 10:9 and 10, turning away from your sins, Acts 17 and verse 30, as He commands us all to do, will you be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Jesus said that, Mark 16:16. His disciples taught this, Acts 2:38. This is what puts us in Christ, Galatians 3:27. And so if you haven't done that, we persuade you to do that. If you have done that but need to make things right with our great God, come to Him who is rich in mercy as we stand and sing.